Thanks, Joe. I'm going to invite you to find Luke chapter 5. For our scripture reading today, and there's junior church today, is there not? So little ones can be dismissed to your junior church session. For a few years, I've been tinkering with the idea of Christ being the master of my life and literally being the rabbi in my life. And the original thoughts come from Joseph Stoll Jr.'s book, I Would Follow Jesus. I would highly recommend that. And I used this a while back in some of my travels, teaching to young people and churches, and decided that I've never used it here at the church. And wanted to expound on it, expand it, and have done that here for us today. I want to ask us the question, is Christ really the master of our life? Are we truly a follower of Christ? And what does it really mean to be a follower of Christ? So in Luke, Luke's account gives us some details that Matthew and Mark don't give us, but if you'll look at Luke chapter 5, we'll just read through verse 11. This is the New International Version. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowded around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Not sure, just to pause for a second, it was just now introduced to him. He saw him as a teacher, and he was simply going to follow what this stranger, this new teacher, was saying to him. So they let down their nets. Verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Peter recognized that there was something special, godlike, about this person. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. The reason I wanted to use the Luke passage is for two reasons. One, Matthew and Mark don't talk about the idea of the miracle of the catching of fish. And if any of us have ever wanted to catch fish and you haven't, how many of you have been fishing and at one point you said, "Lord, let me catch at least one"? All right. How many of you went hunting yesterday and said, "Lord, let me at least see one"? All right, I did. And he didn't answer my prayer. But the other reason. So this miracle of catching fish got Peter's attention and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, got their attention. And he said, "Now I want you to quit what you're doing and follow me." And it says there in verse 11 that they left everything. And some translations talk about the fact that they sold their boats. They quit their profession to follow Jesus. So my question for us today is, are you a follower of Christ? Now, when we look at the Mark passage, I want to call your attention to a few other things. But as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. That's what they did. That's what they were. They were fishermen. You would expect fishermen to be trying to catch fish. They were doing what they thought was their purpose in life. For they were fishermen, Mark tells us. Jesus says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. That's what fishermen do. When they're not fishing, they're fixing their nets. They're preparing to go catch more fish. It was their purpose in life. Oh, they were men who feared God. They were men who understood elements of the Old Testament. They were waiting for their Messiah to come. But they thought their biggest mission in life was to catch fish, sell fish, provide for their family. And so without delay, Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. So we ask again the question. We want this to burn in our heart and our head. Am I truly a follower of Christ? And if I am, how do I know? Because, see, we can live in a Christian culture. Southern Ohio is saturated with Christendom. We can go to church every week, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, whenever the doors are open. We can attend all the annual, monthly, bi-monthly revival meetings. We can follow the rules, and we can set up a package of rules that we believe help us somehow stay in line with what Christians should do or not do. And we can have a general acceptance of the Scriptures and still not genuinely be a Christian. Do you understand that? The ritual and the system of religion is not enough when life's questions are unanswerable. Pam's brother, you've been praying for him for 2 years, has been literally itching from head to toe, so much so that he cannot wear clothes. He hasn't preached in his church since September. He's taken a leave of absence. We're at Vanderbilt University trying to figure out what's wrong. They thought he had lung cancer. They thought he had lymphoma. There's all kinds of things they're trying to figure out. What he has is, so it's like a one in a million case. And it has tested them, he and Kara, his wife. And I'll just tell you, ritual and religious system won't cut it when you go through that kind of trial. Ritual and religious system is not enough when the inner impulses are too strong to resist temptation, the temptation to sin, the temptation to curse God, the temptation to turn our back, the temptation to question God. Ritual and religious system is not enough if we're simply going along for the ride for whatever reason. It may be that you attend or practice what you practice. And ritual and religion aren't enough to maintain an unshakable loyalty to Christ. In his book, I Would Follow Jesus, Joseph Stoll says this: authentic Christianity is composed of non-negotiated followers who are progressively moving toward Christ and understanding all of life and all of this world in the context of his teaching and his truth. I want that to sink in for a minute. I love the description of someone who is non-negotiated. This is not a question. I am a follower of Christ. I am progressing in my walk with him, and what he says goes. I am an authentic follower of Christ. And there's no negotiation on this. And someday, maybe not in my generation, but some of the younger, you may have to stand in front of a gun in America and declare that there's no negotiation in this. You can kill me if you want to. I am a follower of the one who teaches truth. Bible for us in these simple verses declare and clarify and give us a clean, clear definition of what a true follower of Christ is. So in the Gospels, when the writers recorded what they did, and we read two sections there, Matthew records that, John doesn't take time to talk about the calling of the disciples like in the first three Gospels. But in the Gospels, the disciples use a different word. The writers use a different word in response to the word that Christ used to call them. So Christ said, come, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. What he's saying, what Jesus was saying, is I want you to change your profession. I want you to change what you are. You have been fishermen all of your life, and that has been your main task in life. And what I want you to do is I want you to change direction. I want you to stop thinking about being a fisherman. And now I want you to think foremost and most importantly about following Christ, following me. When Jesus said, come follow me, he was talking about a change of direction. A 180 turn. When you come to Christ, you may not fully understand that, but that's what he's calling you to. Oh, you may still be a fisherman, or you may still be a plumber, or you still may be a teacher or whatever. He's not telling us from this passage to change our way that we earn a living. He's telling us to change what matters most in our life. Instead of being a fisherman first and foremost, he wanted them to be a follower of Christ first and foremost. So the writers tell us, and it seems very simple, and they followed him. But the writers were thinking of something different. They were thinking of what it meant in the first century to follow Christ. And so they have this additional emphasis that was used by people to describe someone they knew who was known as a follower of someone else. Paul was, when he was Saul, was a follower of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was his rabbi. And so when you talk to Saul, and they describe that he was a follower of Gamaliel, it would be natural in their conversations with Saul to know that he had been with Gamaliel. And people could have reckoned, if they knew Gamaliel and what he taught, people could have said, oh, Saul, you must be sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. That's what the writers were thinking when they simply said, and they left everything, or they left their boats, and they followed him. Two basic ideas that we want to help us understand. One, the follower had a growing, deepening relationship with the one he or she was following. In the first century, for the most part, we know it was mostly men who were following another man. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say much, and history, it doesn't give us a lot of insight into how women function, other than that they had to follow some male lead in their life. But I want you to see that it's not a task. It's not a project, and they're not seeing it as a duty. Someone who followed wanted to do that. They wanted to be in a relationship. And so if we hear announcements about the fact that we need Sunday school teachers, and in your mind you're saying, well, I suppose it's the least I can do. Jesus died for me. You're thinking wrongly. You're thinking at that point that somehow you've got to fulfill some kind of duty to the someone that you really don't want to follow. But it's the least you can do since, you know, he did certain things for me. I suppose I should do certain things back for him. That's wrong thinking. It is first and foremost a relationship with the one that is being followed. Secondly, it's a constant process of being changed. And we'll add the word radically changed, reformed. Reformation, when you come to Christ and you make him Lord of your life and you begin to think like He does and you begin to be a non-negotiated follower of Him, He will change the way that you think about all things. You can no longer departmentalize sacred and secular. There is no secular. You can't put Jesus on your shoulder when you come to church and then when you go home, take Him off and then go live your secular life. You can't run your business in a secular mindset. You can't raise your family. You can't be in your marriage relationship. You can't go to school. Everything becomes sacred because He is radically, the one you are following, radically changes the way that you live. Excuse me. And so you can't remain the same. You can't. Romans 8 tells us that we like that part, all things work together for our good. And His purpose, He says there around verse 30 or so, is that you will be conformed to the likeness of Christ and you're justified and you're glorified and you're all past tense. It's going to happen. It's a certainty that you will change. You won't stay the same. So there's this radical reformation. There's this idea that you become an imitator of the one that you're following. And others know a follower because they act like the one that they're following. Makes sense. So in the first century, if someone called you a follower of Christ, they would expect to see you in the business of being in relationship and having that relationship change you. Shake your head if that makes sense to you. In the world, you can follow Christ or claim to be a follower of Christ for 40 years and have no impact on the way you live. The Bible doesn't permit that. So it's clear. No different than calling Aaron Rodgers a football player. What are you? I'm a football player. What do? I play football. I make some commercials, you know, pump you up or whatever, but I'm doing that because I'm a football player, right? So when you're a follower, it defines who you are. It defined who they were. It explained why they lived and acted like they did. LeBron's a basketball player. Everything he does relates to that. And none of us would question whether or not he's a basketball player. And all it would take us trying to do, you know, is play one-on-one with them. We'd find out. It's obvious. Now, he might play ping pong, right? He might do some things, but he's a basketball player. It's what he is. It's obvious. Can you imagine someone in the workplace working year after year next to a guy in the next cubicle or in the next machine or whatever it may be, and year after year working next to that person? Can you imagine then after 12 years, you say, hey, I'd like you to come over to my house for dinner, and he comes over for dinner, and you introduce him to your wife, and he says, wait a minute, you're married? Can you imagine someone in the workplace working side by side with someone for 12 years and that person not knowing about your wife? Wouldn't you talk about what you're doing? Wouldn't you talk about the love of your life? Can't wait to get home tonight because my wife is making my favorite meal. Does that make sense? But we can't imagine that idea of working next to someone and them not knowing that. So let's just take it a step further. Can you imagine working year after year next to a person who has no idea that you're a Christian? Oh, you're a Christian? Really? Can you imagine that? The one who died for you, the one that changed your life, the one that you're following, the one that radically reforms your thinking and the way you live, the one that you can't wait to see someday, the one that you love more than your wife. Can you imagine working by someone and them not knowing it? Oh, there's rules I know about talking about God in the workplace, and Southern Ohio is a little more friendly about that than other places. And I mean, people in Colorado were getting fired for talking about God in the workplace. But wouldn't it at least be that the way that you're acting, the way that you're treating other workers, the way that you care for people, your compassion for people and your love for people and the love for Christ, wouldn't that be obvious that people would say, there's something about you. What is it? Oh, I'm a follower. Oh, that makes sense. You're trying to be a little Jesus. I understand that now. But I can't imagine working with someone for that length of time and them having no idea that you're a follower. There's a few more thoughts about being a follower. When someone chose to follow in the first century, this is significant, they were convinced that the one they followed knew the right way to live. That's why they were called a rabbi. They thought the rabbi and being connected to the rabbi was the best way for them to learn about God. I want to know about God. I want to know about who I am. I want to know about where I came from, why I'm here, where I'm going. And I'm choosing this rabbi to help me develop that relationship because I believe he's the best choice for that. So they were convinced that following the rabbi was the best thing for them with regard to their understanding of God. I saw the 60 Minutes special they had on Pope Francis and some of the different things he's doing in the Catholic Church, and they interviewed Rabbi Abraham from Argentina, and Pope Francis comes from Argentina. And at one point, the 60-minute interviewer says to Rabbi Abraham, he says, "So you're the Pope's rabbi?" And he smiles and say, "Let's say that so." I was concerned about that. The rabbi doesn't even believe in Christ. And yeah, they used words very flippantly and out of context, and it wasn't right. No, the Pope Francis has one rabbi, Christ. In the whole interview, I tried to hear, and one time they used the word Lord in the whole interview. Rabbi Abraham shouldn't be Pope Francis's rabbi, because he is not the best source for him to understand about God. And in our case, Christ is our best rabbi. And several times, if you read the Gospels, you'll see where he's called a teacher, he's called a rabbi. And Jesus says, "Oh, yeah, you're identifying me correctly. I'm the best source there is for helping you understand about God." Second, they wanted his way of life so much that they were actually moved in with the rabbi as a means of knowing him better. Interesting. It was one reason why the fishermen sold their boats. They didn't know how they were going to live. They had some money at different things, but they decided that they were going to follow Jesus. And they assumed that somehow sitting at his feet was going to be the best thing for them. Now, again, we're not telling you to quit your job. We're telling you to change your attitude and your thoughts about why you work and who you're working for. For years, I've been telling athletes to play as if Jesus was the only one in the stands. Play as if Jesus is your coach. Write your 8-page paper for your English professor as if Jesus were going to grade it. We change the way we think. In the first century, they literally moved in with the rabbi, and the rabbi constantly had people coming and going in and out of his house. Third, they often left everything they owned to develop the relationship. We already talked about that some, but they literally sat at the rabbi's feet. So when the rabbi walked in the marketplace, and the rabbi used an illustration about a cabbage sitting in a basket, the student, the follower, took it in. Or they're walking, and he talked about water, he talked about the stars, he talked about people, he talked about relationships. The followers were right there at their feet all the time. So the Bible tells us that for 3 years, the disciples sat at the feet of Jesus. Can't imagine what that would have been like. And John records for us in his last chapter, and if we wrote down everything, the books would fill the whole world, John thought. He didn't know about computers and the ability to store information, but if he would have written it down, he thought they would have it would have covered the whole, taken the whole world to take care of that. 3 years, sat at his feet, took it in, and began to radically reform the way they lived and the way they thought. So how does this work for us? So if we're truly a follower of Christ, he must become the center of our life. He has to be the most important person in our life. He must then literally become the rabbi of your heart. He's the one that you want to learn most from. He's the one that you want to understand most about God from. And the amazing thing for us is that Jesus is not just a good rabbi, Jesus is God. What better place is there to go? We must know God loves us with this perfect love and respond accordingly. Most, and by the way, 75% of all the people in the first century were slaves of some kind. I mean, doctors and dentists and all, they were slaves as well. But they didn't like it necessarily. But the unique relationship about us following our rabbi is that our rabbi loves us. Our master loves us with a perfect love. Our master died for us. You don't find that anywhere else in any slave-master relationship. That's why we call Christianity a relationship and not just religion. So it's this loving, growing slave-master relationship. And it's not seen as a bad thing. It's seen as a good thing. So when we make Christ the master of our life, when we make him the rabbi of our heart, when we find ourselves deciding to follow Jesus, we start to become something. There's three things. There's many more we could look at. But when Christ is your master, his family becomes your family. I want you very quickly to turn to Mark chapter 10. And the story of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler goes away discouraged because he had a lot of things. Jesus told him to sell it all to follow him. Gets in a conversation with the disciples about it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. And we're not quite exactly sure what he's talking about. And basically Jesus says, well, with men that's impossible, but God, it is possible. It is possible for a camel to get, it is possible for a rich man to get to heaven with God. And Peter says, we've left everything to follow you. So Jesus says this, I tell you the truth. Jesus replied in verse 29, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. When you follow Jesus, you are introduced to a brand new family, and the family of God becomes your family. In recent years, I've taken some time to literally sit down and think about all the different places in America that Pam and I could go live, because we have brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and homes all over the country. Well, man, you must be rich. No, we don't own those. We have friends that live in them. And we could list off all kinds of folks that if we needed to, could come to our aid and help us. And I thought for the first time in my life, that's what Jesus was saying. Whoever leaves everything to follow me, you don't have to worry about it. You'll have more brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and home and property and all than you can imagine. There are many of you here that if for some reason the camp closed and we were left homeless, that you would not only take us in, but you would take in the other families that live at the camp. That's what he's talking about. Blood family, biological family, is not, you can't always go live with your brother and your mom and dad kicked you out a long time ago, right? When Christ is the master of your life, not only does his family become yours, serving others becomes your trademark. Look at John chapter 13. You cannot follow Christ. You cannot understand the teachings of Christ. You cannot claim that he's the rabbi of your heart. You cannot live your life and claim to know Christ and not begin to be a servant to others. Service becomes who you are, because you're becoming like your master who came to serve and not be served. I love the John 13 passage. He washes the feet, gets in a discussion with Peter. Peter doesn't want to wash his feet. And there's all these different things he talks about in there. But toward the end of that section in John 13, verse 12, we'll start there. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord. They're not synonymous. You call me one that you learn from. You also call me God. You also are telling me that I'm the master of your life. And he says, and rightly so, for that's what I am. He's your teacher, he's your Lord. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. What Jesus is doing is something that no other master has ever done in the history of masterdom. Is that a word? I don't know. Jesus is elevating his servants to the same level as he is. It's not destroying their self-esteem that they're to serve others. It's raising them so that they're doing the same thing that their master is doing. They become like him, and when they become like him, they serve. That's a hard thing. That's why we come up with do's and don'ts lists, because it's easier to take care of a do's and don'ts list than it is to die to self and begin to live for other people and to follow the commands of Christ. But it happens. That's why it's radical. That's why the guy in the next cubicle at work next to you would have to somehow see that. Your children would have to see that, whether they're saved or not. It's you becoming, by trademark, a servant. When Christ is your master, thirdly here, the cross and Him crucified becomes your greatest joy. Your greatest joy. Think about the folks on the Titanic. Partying, having a great time, thinking that they were having a great satisfaction and joyful experience. If they would have only known the destination and the destruction of the Titanic, they wouldn't have been so joyful. But we live around people that are joyful about the wrong things. But when we understand our greatest need is our sin problem, and when we realize that our Master, in His love, in His mercy, was willing to die in our place, it becomes our greatest joy. Christ and Him crucified. There's nothing that brings more pleasure, more excitement, more enjoyment, more fulfillment than that truth. That's why we sing about it every week. So John Piper, when he wrote his book, Desiring God, and talked about Christian hedonism, we can't be... Why? Because religious folks have said somehow serving Jesus must be laborious, it must be boring, it must not be very joyful. And Pam and I have said along the way, if we ever turn out like them, let's just shoot each other and get it over with, because we don't want to live that kind of miserable life. If we're living a do's and don'ts list, if we're living the ritual, if we're living the religious system, we won't be joyful. And you'll always look like a mule looking at a new gate. You have to take a minute to think about that. But when we realize our greatest need is met in Christ on the cross. Now, the people on the Titanic, if they would have said, listen, we're going to crash here in a minute, the ship's going to go down, but if you'll do this one thing, you will be saved. Their whole joy, and if they would accept that, they would have changed. They would have been joyful and rejoicing in the fact that this person took the time to get them to a rescue boat. So Christ and Him crucified becomes our greatest joy. Jesus Himself, the writer of Hebrews, says that He, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, the joy of being the Son of God. And so Jesus says to His followers, these things I have spoken to you, that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You will not ever have greatest joy in life until you recognize and find it in the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul said, I've decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That's the greatest, that's the most important thing. It brings the greatest joy. I'm reading right now Piper's book, which is the second book to Desiring God. It's entitled When I Don't Desire God. It's been helpful because there are times when we're not as excited about our Christian life as we should be. And He's been helping me as I've read through that. And He says this, the aim and achievement of the cross of Christ is the everlasting, ever-increasing joy of His people as they see and savor the glory of Christ. That is what Jesus died to obtain for us, even while we were still sinners. When we understand that truth, it becomes our everlasting, ever-increasing joy. Therefore, nothing is more foundational for the joy of undeserving people than the cross of Jesus Christ. So you begin to become something different. You become a servant. You become more joyful for the one who has died for you, and you become part of the family of God. But because of the cross, you will become what you already are. I just want to finish with this, and then we'll be done. You will become what you already are. Because justification and sanctification, glorification and calling and predestination and foreknowledge, all those things that we teach, adoption, all reconciliation, redemption, all those things have taken place already. And God has set us into the family of God. He's clothed us with the righteousness of His Son. And He sees us as if we are literally His Son. That's the only way you and I can get into heaven. Our sin debt has been paid. And so the Bible says in Romans 8 that you will become conformed to the image of Christ. It's something that's going to happen. Why? Because it's what you already are. You are in Christ. It's an advantage that we have in following this master over any other master that someone would choose to follow. We're in Him. So because we are in Christ, our actions begin to change because of our standing in Christ, our position. Not only do we follow Christ, we are equipped to become like Christ. We can be joyful not by doing things to help us identify with God, but by becoming what we already are in Christ. We talk to ourselves. We teach ourselves who we are in Christ, what we have in this Master. And we begin to become like Him. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone. We declare that and die for that. And because of our union with Christ, whose righteousness is already applied to us, His righteousness is already on us, it already clothes us. God sees us literally in a sinless position. A huge oxymoron, sinless sinner or perfect sinner, positionally perfect and yet still sinful in this process of becoming. So we become like our Master because of what we already are. So what are you? Let me just share a few thoughts and we'll be done. You are already dead with Christ. So as a result, consider yourself dead to sin. It's already happened. You already died with Christ. So teach yourself that you're dead to sin. You've already been made alive with Christ. So start setting your mind on the things above. You're alive with Christ. Start thinking like you're alive in Christ. Colossians 3. You are already holy in Christ. So as Peter says, be holy as He is holy. Begin to live out your position. And you are already the light of the world in Christ. Jesus declared that. So start letting your light shine. Let's just finish this up with these thoughts. I think there's six of them. This relationship begins in your heart. You must welcome Christ into your life every day. Get up in the morning, welcome Christ, Master of your life, every day. The relationship is developed through prayer, through biblical study, and through obedience. Doesn't do us much good to be a student of the Bible if we don't do what the Bible says, right? Be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer of the Word, James says. And you will not get to know Christ if you're not reading the Scriptures. And you will not get to know Christ best if you're not reading the Gospels. You need to be reading the biographies of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you'll find out what our Master is like. Christ must be central to how you think and what you do. So let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2. You must find out who He is, where He is and what He wants to do. His truth reigns over your thinking. He becomes supreme in your life. He becomes most important, first and foremost. Difficulties prove His reality and His presence in our life. Followers see crisis as an opportunity to grow and to know Him better. Difficulties oftentimes, for those who are religious, those who believe in the system or the ritual, oftentimes their response is, God, I don't deserve this. I've been doing the things that You want me to do, so I'm mad at You right now. The other extreme would be that somehow, God, You're not a loving God if I go through. But for a true follower of Christ, difficulty says, I'm ready. I'm going to follow You, and I'm going to be just like You and face the trials and difficulties and tackle them just like You did. And then Christ meets His followers through the local church. You cannot develop this relationship completely if you avoid the church. You can develop it. You cannot develop it completely because God has ordained the local church for us to become conformed to His image, to become disciples. My one brother lives in Indiana, and he claims that David Jeremiah is his pastor in California. My other brother lives in Colorado, and just asked them the other day, and they sat down faithfully and they listened to David Jeremiah. That's great. And we ought to be learning from good teachers, but that's not church. Cannot develop as a follower of Christ if we avoid the local church. And I'm preaching to the choir at this point. Now, last thing. Augustine says, thou askest what thou shouldest offer for thee, offer thyself. For what else doth the Lord seek of thee but thee? Chuck Swindoll, I've said it before, I love it. Chuck Swindoll says, when the offering plate comes by, just get in. Become a follower. And it really is like a marriage that grows and grows and grows, and in time gets sweeter as the days go by, as we love our Master and we develop our relationship with our Master. If your form of Christianity isn't like that, then I just encourage you to seek out help. It might be that you're missing the true message of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank You for truth. Thank You for the work of Christ on our behalf that has changed us and continues to change us. We admit and recognize that we have so far to go, and that our progression in our Christian walk is far slower and laborious than it could be and should be. But we're so thankful because of that. We're so thankful that You're merciful and gracious and loving and faithful in spite of our shortcomings, even as Dave prayed earlier. Thank You so much for what Christ has done for us. I pray every person, Wheelersburg Baptist Church, would be in this process of making Christ the master of their life, making Christ the rabbi of their heart and mind, and becoming truly a follower of Christ, so much so that we can't help but impact others with the gospel and can't help but impact others with the way we live and serve. Thank You for loving us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.